regarding that, we're always told we're to be standing on the promises and not just sitting on the premises. So, you will find Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to bring to a conclusion this series that we've been doing on the question of who is Jesus. Certainly is a lot more that we could cover, but after 7 weeks, I think it's time just to take a break from that. And the first Sunday of February, we'll be moving into the study series that will go along with the life groups that will be taking place. So there will be some study questions that will be available for that. But this morning we want to deal with the issue of the temptation of Jesus. Since the fall of man, back in the Garden of Eden, temptation has been a constant and unrelenting part of the human experience. You know that if you're a believer in Christ. You deal with it all the time. And throughout history, men have tried to avoid it, to resist it, to insulate themselves from it, through self-inflicted pain, through physical discomfort that they inflict upon themselves to make themselves presumably humble. They've attempted to isolate themselves from the world, from any kind of evil influence or circumstance, but the reality is there is no place and no circumstance where we will ever be totally safe from temptation. Now, we can avoid it by staying away from certain things, certain places, and certain experiences. But really, as God's people, we are susceptible to a spiritual enemy. And so in Matthew chapter 4, we read of one of the most monumental and mysterious spiritual battles of all time, the personal conflict between Jesus Christ and Satan. And Matthew and Mark and Luke all say something about this particular experience. Mark only mentions one verse about it. Matthew and Luke, rather, go into more detail about it. But I'm going to use Matthew's account, but I'll draw a little bit from Luke as well as Mark. But here Jesus reveals the secret to victory and his important struggle with Satan. Now, we read in the first two verses, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry, and the tempter came." And before we proceed, why don't we just bow and just ask God to lead us into this passage and to protect us as well. Father, we know that this morning we're dealing with a passage of Scripture that our spiritual enemy does not want us to deal with. And we're going to be exposing his devilish desires as well as his schemes. And so my prayer is that you will ban him from this building, from our minds even, that you'd put a shield of protection around us. And I pray and I preach in the confidence that greater is your Holy Spirit who is in us than he who is in the world. And we claim that truth as we proceed in power and in freedom and with boldness to proclaim your word. And my prayer is too for each of us here is that you would let light shine in our hearts and give us the light of the knowledge of your glory that is displayed in the face of Jesus Christ, in whom I pray. Amen. Just a few quick things I want to notice in these two verses that we read that are the introduction to this experience. Some observations. First of all, the encounter occurred immediately after Jesus had been baptized. Now, just by way of a passing thought here, oftentimes when a Christian goes through baptism, I remember my father-in-law in his preaching and his counsel always warning people that after you are baptized, you have to be more on your guard because Satan is going to be attacking you. And I think that's good advice. Now, that's just a side note here, but we have this experience of Jesus, which took place, according to Mark chapter 1, verse 12, immediately after he was baptized. His baptism, if you remember, declared his royalty as well as inaugurated him for his new earthly ministry he was about to embark on. And so his testing in the wilderness proved that he was worthy to both receive as well as to reign over the kingdom his father was going to give him. Second observation is that he was led by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness. This meant that it was God's idea, not Satan's. This wasn't Satan's plan, this was God's plan. Now, we know that Scripture tells us that God does not tempt us with evil. Only Satan does that. But this was a test for Jesus. The word tempt is a word that means to test or to try or to prove. That was God's plan and purpose in this, to prove his Son, that he would indeed be sinless. But the word also means to entice to do evil. That's Satan's plan. That's the way he operates. But we also notice that we're told that Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, when you're tired and hungry, you're vulnerable. We're a little more edgy. We're a little more susceptible to emotion. We're just a little weaker in many ways. And if Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and we don't know the extent of his fasting and how much that involved, but certainly his physical hunger would have affected his mental response as far as the human side of him was concerned. And the devil certainly knew that Jesus would be more vulnerable at this point, and so this is where he moves in to take advantage of him. But the other observation is the focus of this attention, this temptation. It's based on the statement that Jesus, or that God the Father made after Jesus was baptized. It's stated in verse 17. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So based on that statement, Satan is going to now put Jesus to the test because he wants to nullify that statement. And Jesus knows that there is no better example of the power of God's word to save a person who is being tempted. And so I want to look at each of these temptations and see how they connect to that statement that God the Father made and how Jesus responded to them. Now, the first temptation recorded in verses 3 and 4, and to put it in a summary statement, I think we could say that Satan is suggesting to Jesus, you have the ability to improve your situation. You have the ability to improve your situation. Your situation isn't very good. And, well, let me read it first. Verse 3. "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Now, most commentators on Matthew understand this temptation as a way to get Jesus to abuse his status by the misuse of his divine power to satisfy a personal need. In this case, it would be his hunger. So Satan would have been suggesting, you know, you've been fasting now for 40 days, you're hungry, you have the ability to do something about it. You have the power, if you are the Son of God, you have the power to turn these stones into bread and satisfy your hunger, so why not do it? So essentially that's it. But I think there's a little more to this than merely a temptation to satisfy his hunger. Now, if you put the emphasis on the word if, Satan did not say, "since you are the Son of God." He said, "if you are the Son of God." turn these stones into bread. In this case, the focus of the temptation was for Jesus to prove God's earlier statement that he was the Son of God. You are my beloved Son. Beloved. Now, if he's a beloved Son, then certainly one whom the Father loves, he will take care of, he will provide for. But Satan's bottom line temptation here was, don't trust God's word. You can't trust what God says. Now, remember back in Eden, when he approached Adam and Eve, the temptation there was not about fruit. It wasn't, you're hungry, and here's some good fruit. I know God said don't eat it, but hey, it's good. Eat it. It's right there. No, he didn't try to entice them with the fruit. His temptation was what? To doubt God's word. Did God really say that? Is that what God really meant? You can't rely on that. He's depriving you of something here. So why would a God who created you give you all of this stuff to eat and tell you not to eat of that fruit? Are you sure you understood that passage correctly? Now, here in a similar manner, Satan is suggesting to Jesus that he may not actually be God's son, even though the Father said that. If he is God's son, then he should settle any doubt about that matter right now by this self-serving miracle. So the temptation really was masked by a false concern for Jesus' hunger. In other words, you have a need. You have a problem. And you have an opportunity to do something about it. You don't have to depend on God. You don't have to depend on anybody else, because if you are the Son of God, if you are beloved of God, then indulge yourself. Your Father wouldn't want you to be hungry and to starve. So you deserve to be fed. And if you can do something about it, you will not only satisfy your hunger, you will prove the truth of God's word by doing it. However, the problem Jesus faced was not his hunger or whether God was going to provide for him or not. His problem was that he was being tempted to solve an uncomfortable situation in a manner that was not within the Father's will. God said, "You are my beloved Son." And that should settle any doubt whatsoever about the Father's care and about the Father's provision for the one he loves. So Jesus had no trouble answering this temptation. In verse 4, Jesus replied by quoting from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. But he answered and said, "It is written." It's written in the Word of God, the book of Deuteronomy. "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." You see, if this temptation was to merely misuse his supernatural power to satisfy some personal need, then Jesus would have addressed that point more directly. But since the temptation was really about doubting God's word, then Jesus is going to address that issue. The issue of taking matters into his own hands. So Jesus must prove his trust in the Word of God, which he did. It's not about bread. It's about what I believe and what I trust as far as what my Father has said. Now, Jesus would later say in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So he's still on that theme. So essentially what Jesus is saying to Satan It doesn't really matter whether I have sufficient bread to eat or not. Since my Father is the one who will preserve my life for as long as he wants so that I can do what he wants. And I trust his word implicitly. Satan knew, I believe, that if Jesus would doubt the word of his Father, even for one moment, then all is lost, and Jesus would fail the test. But in the midst of his hunger and in his need and the knowledge of what he might be able to do, he refused to do it for his own self-serving purpose and to simply trust implicitly in the Word of God, which is what we should learn to do too. Move to the second temptation in verses 5 through 7. Now this temptation we could summarize by this statement. He's suggesting that Jesus do something sensational to make God prove his word. That's kind of different twist to it here. The first temptation was, prove your belief, your trust in God. And since Satan replied with an answer that, yes, I do trust my word, the word of my Father. So now he takes it up a notch. Let's put God's word to the test. Let's test God. Verse 5. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, apparently, Satan figured if Jesus can quote Scripture in answer to the temptation, then Satan's going to quote Scripture too. So he quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Now, this, as I said, takes it up a notch, but it also takes it up to a public level now. It's not just Jesus privately doing something to satisfy his own hunger. Now it's doing something in the city of Jerusalem. And if he would jump off that temple, then people would see it. So essentially, Satan is trying to put God to the test. God said this in his word. Jump off the highest pinnacle of the temple. And based on Psalm 91, God is obligated now to send his angels to catch you before you hit the ground. Now, why would that be so necessary? Well, it's basically telling Jesus to do something to prove God. Do you believe what God says concerning his protection over you? You've already stated how you trust God for his provision for you, for your food and your needs. But do you really trust God to protect you? And if you are the Son of God and he's made this promise, then do you believe it? I believe it, Satan would be saying. So let's prove God's word to be true. Now, I think there's another subtle suggestion here as part of this. Yes, it was first and foremost to put God to the test, but I think in addition to that, it's helping Jesus promote his ministry. In other words, if Jesus were to jump off that temple and God would miraculously save him, there would be people present who would see that. And they would realize then that he must truly be the Messiah, and they will follow him. This would be something that would just be so spectacular, it would make a great impression upon people and get your ministry off to a spectacular start. You know, there's always a temptation on the part of people, and I think it's well-intentioned for the most part. But not accurate. The temptation is to try to advance the gospel and to promote the church or promote Christianity through spectacular or worldly means. There are efforts that even evangelicals think that will be a good selling point. Now, they won't put it in those terms, but this is what people will need. So that's why there are those who get into the signs and the wonders aspect. Or they preach the prosperity gospel, that if you give your money to this ministry, God will bless you. Or if you name it or claim it, whatever you want, God wants to give it to you. You want to be wealthy? He'll give it to you. But all those things appeal to the flesh. They really have nothing to do with humble obedience to God. Now, I'm going to get off that soapbox right now before I go any further. All I want to suggest to you is that Satan was urging Jesus to do something that God had not encouraged or commanded him to do. God never said to Jesus, get your ministry off to a great start by jumping off the top of a building, and I'll send an angel to come down and swoop you up like Superman, and he'll catch you and set you gently on the ground. He never said that. Jesus knew he was being tested. And so we see the way that Jesus responded in verse 7. He replied by quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, again, remember, Satan is misusing the word of God. He's abusing it for his own personal reason. And this kind of is a reminder to us when it comes to Bible interpretation to always compare Scripture to Scripture. Don't build a theology on one verse or one statement or one sentence or one word. There must be other Scripture that verifies that. And even if it seems to contradict it, then maybe I'm misinterpreting the first statement incorrectly. So always compare Scripture to Scripture. And that's what Jesus is doing. Satan quoted from Psalm 91, Jesus says, on the other hand, you're misapplying that passage. It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So he's telling Satan, listen, God is not the one who's to be tested. I'm the one who's being tested here. And it's my responsibility not to challenge my Father, but to trust him. See, to test God is to doubt God. And to doubt God is a sin. So the important thing for us to draw from this is just to remember, we don't have to test God's faithfulness. We have to prove our faithfulness. Third temptation. Verses 8 through 10. Satan is suggesting here, don't wait on God. Reward yourself now. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Now, at this point, Satan throws all subtlety aside and goes straight to what he's been seeking all along. That's what he wanted. That's what got him kicked out of heaven in the first place. He wanted to be God. He wanted to be worshipped. And if he can get Jesus to worship him, he's won it all. Now, he wants Jesus to worship him in exchange for giving him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, there's always a question here as to how did Satan show Jesus all the kingdoms of the world? Because there really is no mountain in that region that's high enough that he could see all the kingdoms of the world. So how this temptation, whether it was a literal thing or if it was some other means, we don't know. But all we know is it was the temptation to get Jesus to bow down. Now, Satan doesn't directly quote any scripture here, but he does kind of indirectly refer to Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, where God promised that he would give his son all of these precise kingdoms of the world as his inheritance. So once again, we have Satan abusing and misusing the scripture. That's always been his tack. To get people to misunderstand what God said, to have some preacher, some teacher, some group come along with a new twist on old truth, taking the ancient words, ever true, and making them into something different because they think something new sells better than the old. But we stand on the promises of God's word, and they don't change. But this is Satan's strategy all the time. So he's offering Jesus something that his father had already promised him. That's the strange thing here. Why would he do that if Jesus already knew? Father's going to give all these things to me as my inheritance. Well, I think there's one aspect to that inheritance that Satan is trying to sidestep. The process of Jesus taking possession of the kingdoms of this world, according to God's plan, would involve the path of suffering and death on a cross. So Satan, I think, is suggesting here, your father says he loves you, but suffering and death don't sound very loving to me. It doesn't sound like a loving father. I will give you immediate possession of all of this stuff, all this that you want, and you can avoid the suffering. Just sell out to me, and it's all yours. How many people have fallen for that line in some way or another? And the music begins to play. It adds a little ambiance to the point I'm trying to make here. We got to stand up. God bless the USA here. No, stay seated. If you want to answer that, that's okay. But okay, there you go. Thank you. It is a good song, though, isn't it? You know. Where was I? That's right. Amen. God bless the USA. You know, when you think about how Satan can push people kind of over the edge, how many people have sold out to the devil when the path of obedience gets rough? When we hit a patch of white water, and people become disillusioned by disappointment. Why is God doing this? I didn't expect this. I've talked to people for so many years who quit coming to church because God disappointed them in some way. They prayed about this and asked God for this. Or a loved one was on their deathbed and they prayed for healing. And God didn't answer that prayer. And so they're mad at God now. And I'm not coming to church anymore. I'm done with it. They turn their back on God. They sell out to the devil. And that's what Satan is trying to get Jesus to do. If you go your father's way, that's going to be one awful path to follow. But you go my way, it's easier. You can get what you want now. Now, you might wonder, how could Satan make that promise? If the Father already said these are yours, how can Satan come along and say, I'll give it to you? Could he really do that? Well, there is some truth to it. There is a sense, scripturally, in which all the kingdoms of the world were and are presently Satan's, to a certain degree. In the Bible, Jesus himself said in John 12:31 that Satan was the ruler of this world. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, he is the god of this world, small g. Ephesians 2, verse 2 says he's the prince and the power of the air. So there is a degree in which he does have reign over this world. And yet he failed to admit an important fact. The fact is that his authority is limited and temporary. Though he is, yes, in some sense the god of this world and the ruler of this world, he is still under the sovereign thumb of God Almighty. And Jesus will conquer him at the cross, and he did. And so Jesus already knew that he was appointed to rule this creation. All the kingdoms will be subject to him. Yes, his death, his suffering, his resurrection would precede all of that. Jesus knew it. But he knew also that those experiences were necessary so that he could reign over an eternal and redeemed creation. Had he followed Satan's plan, he would have placed himself in subjection to Satan, and he would have ruled then over a cursed, decaying, dying, hopeless world of which he could do nothing about. And so Jesus knew better, and his reply comes in verse 10, quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" That's all it took. And at this point, verse 11 says, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Now, there are some key lessons for us here that I want to leave you with. Three key lessons. A couple of them are kind of lengthy. But first of all, spiritual and moral failure are not caused by circumstances, but by the character and response of the one being tempted. Now, I got to think through that. Spiritual and moral failure are not things we could blame on our circumstances or anyone else. The failure comes out of our own character, our own response to the temptation. The blame game started way back in Garden of Eden, remember? Adam blamed his wife blamed Satan. God said, "You're all at fault." But that pattern of passing the blame and making excuses for our sins and our failures has really been the human pattern ever since. But keeping our thoughts pure and our minds biblically focused is our defense. And one of the things we need to learn to practice is Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 16. I don't have time to go there and read that passage, but that's the passage where Paul describes the armor of God, all the pieces of armor that we're to put on so that we can withstand the fiery darts and the schemes of the devil. And one of those pieces of armor includes the Word of God. We're to be prepared and learn to practice putting on that armor. Armor up! That's the way we're victorious, so that we don't get caught in those situations where we are weak in our own character because we fill our minds with so much garbage through our eyes, through our ears, that when the temptation comes, we're like low-hanging fruit that just falls into the devil's hands. Do you know that every temptation does not directly come from the devil? Now, it's easy to think that. And sometimes we want to say, the devil has given me a hard time today. Or we want to blame the devil if we've fallen into some type of a snare. But the truth is, every temptation cannot come directly from the devil because he is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at the same time like God. Now, he does have his demonic forces. He does have evil people in this world who have been trained to do his bidding. But here's an important verse that I want you to jot down. James addressed this this way. In James chapter 1 at verse 14, he said, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." He didn't say anything about the devil here. We're tempted when we're carried away by our own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So we can't always say the devil made me do it. Sometimes it comes from within us. When we sow the seeds of temptation by the sin that we welcome into our own hearts. Number two. And this is kind of a lengthy paragraph, so I'll leave it up there a little bit if you're writing it down. We are always better off waiting for and depending on God's gracious provision than trying to satisfy selfishly our own desires in ways that disobey or compromise God's word. Always better off waiting for and depending on God than trying to move in and selfishly satisfy those desires that may actually disobey or compromise the Word of God. Satan's method of operation has always been the same. Cause people to shift their focus from faith to flesh. Disregard what God says because my own urgings are more powerful right now. His strategy is to get God's people to surrender the discipline of trust in His will and His word and give way to surrendering ourselves to our own illegitimate desires or to satisfy ourselves in illegitimate means. Always be careful of that. Now, the third lesson is, I'm sorry, but it's not good news. We will never be free of temptation in this life. Luke's account of this states that when the devil left him, he said the devil left him until an opportune time. Would have been nice after that third temptation the devil left him and never bothered him again. It would be nice if we resist the devil and he leaves us alone then for the rest of our lives, but he doesn't. Satan doesn't give up. And when it came to Jesus Christ, Satan knew the consequences of Jesus went to the cross and died and rose again. Therefore, his single mission was to stop that. But he failed. Jesus did die on the cross and took our sins and rose again the third day and conquered death. Therefore, Satan's ongoing mission has shifted to God's people. First, to prevent people from obeying the gospel of God unto salvation. But he can't always stop that. People are still coming to Christ, even in the worst places in the world where it's the hardest and the riskiest. People are still putting their faith in Christ, even if they suffer for it. So if he fails at preventing people from putting their faith in Christ, then after that he will generate as much trouble as he can through his demonic forces and through evil people in the world who are in high positions to make life as difficult as he can for followers of Christ. He wants to hinder every believer from doing the will of God. He wants to render all of us useless to God, to put us on the bench, on of the game. But there's a simple formula for surviving temptation. Two words, the word know, K-N-O-W, and run. You remember how to spell that one. Know God's word is your defense. That's what Jesus did. Know how to answer temptation with the word of God. And secondly, run to God for help. Run to Jesus. I want to give you just a couple of passages here from Hebrews. I'll read them to you since our time is used up here. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. For since he himself, that is Christ, was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. In chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near to him with confidence, to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's simple. Just run to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for guarding us as we have proceeded with this passage of Scripture. And our prayer now is that we will be prepared as we leave this place, knowing what we will be facing, that we have a spiritual enemy who is relentless. But as we have geared ourselves up with the armor that you provide and with the knowledge that you have given us every provision for life and godliness in this world, we can face it. And as the apostle said, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. And therefore, we proceed in the strength of your Spirit and through Jesus Christ, our Captain and our Lord and our Savior, in whose name I pray. Amen.